And our sermon text today is Revelation 19, 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. In 1963, film director Alfred Hitchcock released his film, The Birds. Debbie and I, on New Year's Eve, we always like to have a tradition of watching film that we like, and we like Hitchcock, and we watched this one some years back. It is a horror thriller film where birds, for no rational explainable reason, attack and kill people, even pecking out their eyes. In classic Hitchcock fashion, the plot builds gradually and ominously, beginning when a brother goes to buy two lovebirds for his young sister's birthday party. It begins with lovebirds and ends with big black crows swarming and attacking the brother's love interest in a stuffy, claustrophobic attic. The fear of being eaten by birds or any other animal is called phagophobia. Phagophobia. Hitchcock unleashed a wave of phagophobia with his film. And not until the release of Jaws in 1975, some of you remember this too, did phagophobia reach such a height of hysteria. Just when you thought it was safe to return to the water, huh? My only brush with this primal fear of being eaten by an animal was with a mountain lion in a bunch of chaparral in a tight draw in Colorado, and then again with vultures in the high desert of Colorado and Utah near the Colorado National Monument. Vultures are creepy and eerie. After a full day of hiking in the desert, tired, weary, thirsty, moving slowly, I looked up in the burning sky to see two vultures circling above my friend and I. Black, silent, ominous, they seemed to be checking us out, patiently waiting to see if we might not be, in fact, their next meal. It was a motivator to keep moving, too. Well, the angel in our text today calls such birds to a feast, a supper of human flesh. It's intended to evoke this eerie, creepy sense of phagophobia. Everyone should recoil in horror at the prospect of being, in the end, nothing more than dead carrion for birds of prey. But such is the fate of the conquered, the vast sea of minions of the beast. Let's look to our text today and see them in their ultimate state, shall we? You'll see a two-point outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along with us. Maybe take a few notes too. But we are in our second vision. Second vision, conquered. We looked at our first vision last week, conqueror, right? Conqueror, and that was indeed the Christ upon his white horse. Today we see in the second vision of seven, conquered. We are proceeding through the set second set of unnumbered visions, seven of them, between the Babylon appendix and the Jerusalem appendix. And this will help set the table for the Jerusalem appendix. Second vision conquered. Point number one, verses 17 and 18. In grisly contrast to the guest of the wedding feast of the Lamb, birds of prey are invited to the great supper of God. There's the wedding feast of the Lamb and the supper of God. Which would you like to be in attendance? Well, I think you'll see, we saw last week a taste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Today we'll see the great supper of God. So we're now at the second vision in our series of seven unnumbered visions. We're transitioning from the Babylon appendix to the Jerusalem appendix. Each of these visions will advance the narrative of redemptive history. This one will do that for us. We'll see as we unpack it. And each of the seven unnumbered visions will make the transition as well from the earthly to the heavenly realm. Our perspective will be increasingly that of the heavenly realm. Each of these seven visions will also make the transition from the temporal to the eternal state. We'll see this unfold for us too. This second vision does just that for us. As we are accustomed, the vision guide of an angel opens our text. That's one of the characteristics of apocalyptic. You have an angel guide taking you through each of the courses. This one standing in the sun. And it's a scene meant to evoke not only a powerful revelation, an angel standing in the sun, but also the deadly scorching stage of the desert, upon which stage a closing act of death will play out. With the blessed invitation to an earlier supper, right? It's been 3 weeks for us, but if you're reading the text straight through, you have fresh in your memory that earlier supper. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's fresh in our mind. That's where we want to be, right? With that fresh in our minds, we hear a very gracious and magnanimous heavenly village caller give an open invitation to another kind of supper, right? It's the same word here. Two suppers. The host is different, however. It's not the bridegroom, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it is the great supper of God, the judge. A great supper, certainly. It whets your appetite, but for whom is this supper? In the former supper, the guests are the redeemed, those of us who in our earthly pilgrimage were persecuted and martyred by the beast and those who bore his mark. We find rest and fellowship and blessing at this feast of the Lamb. But here, in this supper, the guests are all the birds that fly directly overhead. All the birds that fly directly. A broad descriptor for the many kinds of scavenger birds of prey who clean up the corporal mess the rest of us animals leave in death in this great cycle of life. Eagles, vultures, crows, blackbirds. These are the grisly guests invited to this banquet. A great host of things have traditionally followed in the wake of great armies. Prostitutes, for example, hookers, right? In English, we call them hookers. Prostitutes who followed the army of General Joseph Hooker in the Civil War. Did you know that that's how they got their name, hookers? Following General Joseph Hooker and his army. Freed prisoners and civilians traditionally followed. Armies in their wake. Sherman's march to the sea. He freed many slaves in the plantations. He crushed on his way to the sea through Georgia. And these slaves had no other thing to do but follow him and look for food and comfort. There were others then who sold everything from liquor to clean socks to the soldiers. But always throughout history, one company of creatures brought up the rear. Birds of prey. Hannibal, for example, as he crisscrossed the Italian peninsula, slaughtering entire Roman legions, had a sea of birds following him, accustomed to being treated to feasts on a regular basis. Birds of prey. Here, right? Here, these birds of prey are bidden as grisly guests to a fallen feast. The human creatures cataloged in our text, however, are not the favored subjects of the grace of the Lamb, but rather these human subjects are what's for dinner, right? Beef, it's what's for dinner, right? The great ad campaign. I love that ad campaign. One of the most successful, too. But here it's the beast. He's what's for dinner. Yeah, I love this saying, too. When consequential decisions are made, whatever strata of life you're in, if you don't have a seat at the table, you are what's on the menu. If you don't have a seat, if you're not part of the decision-making process, you are what's for dinner. Well, here it is precisely those who hated and persecuted and martyred the church who are on the menu. Kings, captains, that is, decision makers in culture and society, mighty men, that is, those who wield great power in the world, and those anonymous soldiers who compose the bulk of dead meat in battle, that is, horses and riders. Grisly guests, grisly menu. The menu then broadens out to include all of those who went along to get along, taking the mark of the beast, aiding and abetting the slaughter of the saints, that is, all men, both slave and free, both small and great. No one escapes. Now, if you Google this text, as I did in preparation, you get this long list of sites that talk endlessly of the last great battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ, right? And they get geared up, and man, once you get going on this, you can wail just for hours and paragraphs and pages and pages. And it's a view that has taken over the interpretive field over the last several centuries. But it is a fundamental misunderstanding of the genre of apocalyptic. The genre of apocalyptic. We've seen this. Been over this time and time again. Remember interpretive rule number 3. I gave you 10 basic interpretive rules for understanding the genre of apocalyptic. Rule number 3. Apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors to portray contemporary, that is near and soon to be fulfilled in the time of the writer, historical realities, not far-off future events. John was not looking to the 21st century. He was there in the first century with his people, with his audience. This book was written to them. And it's precisely what's happening here. The beast, as we've seen, the beast, of course, was the emperor, specifically Nero. The beast is getting his comeuppance. This is what is in store for all of those who side with the beast throughout redemptive history. Revelation establishes a pattern. Apocalyptic was meant to establish a pattern over history. Daniel chapter 12 does it. Zechariah chapter 14 does it. Ezekiel 48 does the same kinds of things. There is a final day of judgment where this is your fate if you take the mark of the beast. That is, you sell out to the Antichrist system, which exists in every generation. This is what God thinks of you, how he will consider you, and how he will treat you. You are little more than dead meat for crows. We're not all children of God. It's a popular thing to say. It makes people feel good. But that's not the biblical perspective. Not everyone is a child of God. Every soul must make that choice. You don't get to escape deciding whether to take the mark of the beast by forwarding into the far-flung future. The beast is alive and well today. We've covered this and touched on this many times as well. Many, many today bear his mark. Some unwittingly, thinking they're safe because the future in which the choice must be made is not yet upon us, right? So they unwittingly submit to the pressures of daily life, selling out little by little, step by step, compromising their testimony for Christ until, behold, they find themselves as the object of feasting rather than the objects of the gracious invitation of another wedding feast. Fools, bearing the mark of the beast. Fools. Many modern sensibilities as well are offended by this text too. For them, it is sub-Christian. As I read through some of the commentaries, especially the liberal contemporary commentators like to just quickly pass over this, calling it sub-Christian. But this is indeed how God views those who are bearing the mark of the beast. That brings us to point number two. Point number two, encompassing verses 19 to 21. Second vision, conquered. Conquered. Last week we saw the conqueror. These are the vanquished, those he conquers. In humiliating contrast to the triumphant rider on the white horse, the contrast is meant to be here as well. In humiliating contrast to the triumphant rider on the white horse, the beast and his sycophants are consigned to utter defeat. Verses 19 through 21. This would have been a great comfort, and is still a great comfort today. For those who are persecuted by the beast seems to indeed have a temporary triumph, but that is quickly evaporated. Here we are transported then to the heavenly realms to see how the battle issues finally. It's a different perspective than we saw with the myopic view of the Babylon appendix. We kind of get focused in that Babylon appendix on the beast and what he does. Christ, the rider on the horse, has been to war as well, has been to war since his resurrection, his ascension, and sitting in session at the right hand of the Father. He has ridden out conquering and to conquer. As we saw last week, he has been about subduing unto himself both us, that is his people. We are being prepared even now to be fit guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb. He is subduing us, preparing us to be fit guests at that supper. But he is also subduing unto himself his enemies, that is the beast and all those minions who take his mark. But this rider on the horse is not unopposed either. As we saw in chapter 12, the dragon has been cast down from heaven, and he knows that his time is short, and he's busy about himself waging war. He's waging war, of course, on the offspring of the woman of heaven, that is, the saints, the church, us. He's about waging war against us, even now, in the midst of this service. wrestling with your heart and mind? Is it subdued unto Christ, or is it wandering or rebelling against the Word of God? He is at war with us even in the midst of this service. The beast infests and invests the beast with power to overcome them. The dragon infests and invests the beast with power to overcome the saints, the church, at least in a physical and temporal fashion, appearing to have a victory of a sort, and he does. And it's persuasive to worldlings as well. It is persuasive to worldlings, to those who are lost and dead to the things of God, to those who see no further than this life and its comforts, pleasures, and happiness. They become enlistees in the army of the beast, taking his mark, following the kings of the earth who are ready to make war on us, the saints, the church of the living Christ. And he's been doing that throughout redemptive history, the dragon operating through the beast. Every generation has its beast. The beast manifests himself in John's generation as the emperor, specifically Nero, the beast from the earth, the facilitator of emperor worship, the cult of the emperor, identified here as the false prophet in our text. But also, as we've seen, the apocalypse forms a template, the pattern for redemptive history. The beast, for example, became, ironically, even the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. That was rightly observed by the Reformers. The Reformers, indeed, point out time and time again, this is indeed the beast of Revelation. The beast manifests himself in the 7th century in the satanic religion of Islam, which has itself consumed the saints around the world, down to our own day, still doing it. The beast is alive and well in our own day, manifesting himself in the worldwide network of tyrannies, from China to the EU to the United Nations to the very deep state of America. So make no mistake, you must choose this day whom you will serve. There is no escaping the mark of the beast. You can't fling it into the far-flung future. We face it today. This heavenly perspective gives us insight into the ultimate destiny of the beast and his minions, too. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Hell is their home, eternally. We started out on the ground, did we not, with the 7 churches of Asia? We've been oscillating between heaven and earth. We'll continue to oscillate between heaven and earth, but our perspective is going to be increasingly that of heaven, that of eternity. We're gradually having that portrait of eternity painted for us. John is recapitulating a motif that he began in verse 3, where all of heaven celebrates in triumph the burning cinders and remains of Babylon the Great. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, back in verse 3. Chapter 20, coming next week, chapter 20 will give us a more substantive, complete picture of this fate of the beast, and all of the lost, for that matter. It will recapitulate what we have here in a fuller form than verse 3. Well, the beast is alive and well today. This is his fate. But Revelation gives us a pattern for redemptive history. You may think, the world may think, the church today even may think, we have bought ourselves a little time here by compromising, by taking the mark of the beast, by going along to get along with the deep state, by doing what you're told just because it's an authority, right or wrong, putting your conscience in isolation, sheltering it at home while you go about your normal life. but to no avail. I see that John MacArthur has finally begun meeting again for in-person worship at Grace Community Church in California. Amen, John. He calls the need for indefinite lockdowns over the China virus a lie. And he's right. I'm glad he's finally come around. Welcome to the party. Better late than never. But he is paying a price. Lawsuits, death threats, and a revocation of the by the county for the use of Grace's parking lot. They've been leasing that for 20 years. Not anymore. But when John MacArthur is on his game, he's hard to beat, too. I love John MacArthur. And he says, in establishing his rationale for meeting in in-person worship, he says, I would say to pastors, have church, open up, have church. You don't have to fear someone's going to die. You don't have to fear you're going to get sick because they're not going to be able to trace this back. I haven't seen anything like that anywhere. Health mandates and governor's orders are not law. I don't think you have to fear that. He goes on to say, you need to open the church because this, of all times, when people fear, is where they need to come. I don't think you have to give a clinical explanation. I think you have to welcome them and not make them follow protocol that you know is pointless, he says in conclusion. John MacArthur. Welcome, John. Glad to see you've come around. The beast and his false prophets are with us today. They didn't die with Nero. It's not that easy. And they're not safely delayed into the far-flung future either. It's not that easy. But we do know their ultimate destiny. It is hell. And the means of their destruction we know as well. We have that in our text as well. The power of the beast is limited, circumscribed. The dragon, through the power of the beast, has power over our bodies, perhaps, because that even that is all in God's providence. But he doesn't have power over our souls. Our Lord said, fear not the one who has power to kill the body, but afterward can do nothing. Rather, fear him who has power to kill both body and soul in hell. The dragon through the beast has dominion in the hearts of dead ones, people who do not know God, people ruled by fear, not by grace. God's power is intrinsic to him. It is emanating from him, from his very being. He speaks, and it is. The metaphor here, sword of his mouth. The sword of his mouth. The apocalypse is dense with martial language, isn't it? Military language, conquering, conquered, wars, armies. But literal warfare here is a misleading bunny trail. If you go down that misleading bunny trail, that there's going to be a great apocalyptic Armageddon battle. No. This is not the battle we're talking about. This is not the warfare we're talking about. That warfare is a spiritual warfare by which Christ conquers. As David Chilton points out, he says, the message of the gospel, the word sword of the Spirit, goes forth from Christ's mouth and destroys his enemies by converting them, piercing them to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the power of God's word. It transforms. It converts. It creates the very power of his word. Chilton goes on to say, as the gospel progresses throughout the world, it will win increasing victories until all kingdoms become the kingdoms of our Lord. and of his Christ. This is the Christ that conquers. This is the Christ on the white horse by the sword of his mouth is converting the nations even now. And he will reign forever and ever. Chilton goes on to say, we must not concede to the enemy even one square inch of ground in heaven or on earth. Christ and his army are riding forth, conquering and to conquer. And we, through him, will inherit all things. We are invited to that supper, that great supper of the Lamb. And indeed, we are conquering now, converting the nations, and will continue to do so until he returns. Well, let us now come to that place then where we participate in a supper. A supper that is a kind of hors d'oeuvre, if you will, to the supper of the Lamb. That supper consisting of the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.